Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you for this day, for the Lord's Day, for the Sabbath. And as we've been considering this, we pray, Father, that you'll help us to increase in our understanding of, our appreciation for this day that you have given to us, what we ought to be doing, not be doing on this day, especially how we can keep it holy and remember you. We pray that this will be a day of rest for us. It will be a day of true heartfelt worship. And even as we consider how this the day of the Sabbath has changed, to understand and appreciate in its fullness what that means and why that is so significant. Give us insight into your word and its teachings on this day. We pray now in Christ's name. Amen. So we've, of course, looked at the first two questions that have to do with the fourth commandment here in the Catechism. Question 62. We should be on question 64. I can skip ahead here. But question 62, what is the fourth commandment? Kind of just that factual one, giving the answer as quoted there in Exodus 20. And then question 63, what is required in the fourth commandment? And I guess we have that up here. The fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God one whole day in seven to be a Sabbath to himself. And so we looked at this principle that, really just very briefly what it means to keep this holy and observe it, to remember it, meaning to even prepare for it before it comes, when it comes, remember it after it's over, and then keeping it holy in general through a holy rest, holy services and holy affections. We can talk much more about that. But defining the Sabbath day, and how we looked at this matter, that really it's a common day. It should be 24 hours. You know, that's what it was from creation, you know, those 24 hours. Now, Bedham was arguing that it shouldn't begin and end in the evening. We kind of analyzed that a little bit and determined, you know, maybe we can't define it that purely, that exactly. But yes, Cheryl?
I was just curious why he
Well, the only thing that that he gives us there, as he says there, he quotes there in Matthew 28, for we read that the Sabbath ended when it began to dawn toward the first day of the week in Matthew 28:1. Now, again, I don't know that it could be translated quite that exactly, even that, to where he's just kind of making a statement. The Sabbath is over, now dawn is coming. He doesn't necessarily equate those two there in Matthew. And so I don't know if there was trends in his day of people kind of observing the Sabbath from evening to evening, sunset to sunset.
So I was wondering if maybe there was something he was
reacting to. I don't know. That's a good question. Now, we're gonna talk a little bit about today. Well, I'm not really going to talk about it, just to make aware of the fact that in this day, well, especially in the day that the Catechism and the Confessions were written, there was a group of people that were, they called themselves Seventh-day Baptists, which you can see, Seventh-day Baptists. So they observed, you know, Saturday as the Sabbath, and not the first day. You know, in some ways, what we're going to be looking at in question and answer 64 is in direct contrast to that idea that, yes, the day has changed from the seventh to the first. I don't know. Maybe the Seventh-day Baptists, I don't know enough about them. But since they, you know, are holding to the more kind of Jewish aspect of the seventh-day Sabbath, maybe they were holding to the Jewish reckoning of days from sunset to sunset as well. And so they were starting their Sabbaths on Friday night or something like that. So I don't know exactly, but he's making that point, but I think probably a little more strongly than he has warrant to from the scriptures. Now again, it's somewhat, I think, you know, you have to take into account just your culture. How does your culture reckon that day? It probably is going to be best just for the sake of, you know, within our culture, having people recognize that we're observing a whole day as holy unto the Lord, to do, you know, from midnight to midnight, or, you know, whatever you want to do. But I don't think that we can be absolutely definitive on how exactly we reckon that, because again, Jewish Christians probably in their culture continued to observe sunset to sunset. Maybe Roman and Gentile Christians observed midnight to midnight as they determined today. Really, you know, it's fairly arbitrary. There's not a technical definition of when a day starts and when a day ends in the scriptures. It's really just reflective of the various cultures in which the scriptures were written. And so I think some freedom needs to be offered in that. But at the same time, whenever there's, you know, freedom, then it's a matter of wisdom and looking at all the options. What do you think is best? And I think that it would be helpful for everyone to have defined in their minds, all right, when do I really think of the Sabbath as, you know, starting and ending, and then making sure that time is really set apart and kept holy. I never see midnight, so I have no idea. But question answer 64, then. This is where, in the catechism, the question arises of which day of the seven hath God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? Because, you know, manifestly, in the Old Testament, and even there at creation, it was the seventh day, it was Saturday. Now, here we are, claiming that it's the first day of the week. What warrant do we have to say that this day has changed? And if it's changed, why has it changed? Is it significant that it's changed? Or is it just kind of arbitrary? It was the seventh day, now it's going to be the first day. Yes, Joseph? What's that?
Pentecost. Is that why? Came on the first day, and then Christians just made it their Sabbath.
All right, we're definitely going to look at Pentecost. That factors into it. The turning point, really, in the answer that the Catechism gives us is before the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since what? Since the resurrection of Christ, to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. And then the references that are given, now, seventh day of the week, what is he quoting right here? Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. He's just quoting the Ten Commandments, okay, and the fourth commandment section of each of those. Quoting from Psalm 118:24, which is a fascinating verse, and I'm hoping he brings it up later, because I do want to draw your attention to that. But then Matthew 28 and all the sections from the Gospels, really, those are just saying it was the first day of the week when Jesus rose. So they're just making that statement. Then several quotations from the book of Acts, several references from the book of Acts, in which we see the early church worshiping, particularly on the first day of the week. And then a reference in 1 Corinthians 16, which we'll look at again, but where Paul says, you know, make this collection for the saints when you gather together on the first day of the week. It's kind of just the assumption you're gathering on the first day of the week. So while you're doing that, then collect these funds. And then Revelation 1:10, which is a very key text in this respect, but where we actually see, the only place we see the terminology, the Lord's Day. And there's something very important about that word, the Lord's Day, that we need to recognize. But those are just the proof texts that are given in the catechism itself. You can kind of see, though, how they're starting to shape their thinking and their understanding. Why has this changed? When did it change? And what's the significance of this change? So let's look at Bedum, and then we'll have several points of discussion along the way. But again, if you have questions, please feel free to mention those. Yes?
Did those come from the larger catechism? Because I don't see them there.
He doesn't have the proof texts in Bedum.
Oh.
The catechism, if you look in either the edition there or here, has the proof texts. Yeah. Yeah. Bedum just doesn't list the proof texts, I think, because he brings out most of those proof texts in his exposition later. But yeah, he doesn't have the full text of the confession as it was, or the catechism as it was published. Yeah, those are all coming just from other editions of the Baptist Catechism as it was originally published. So the Sabbath before Christ, that's Bedum's first paragraph that he kind of breaks his discussion down into. really just making the point that, yes, before Christ, the Sabbath was the seventh day. And, you know, fairly easy point to prove from Scripture, but worth noticing a few things. The Sabbath was appointed from the beginning of the world. Of course, we've already looked at this idea. This is a creation ordinance. This is something that is really intrinsic to the idea of man being created in the image of God. Man was created to work like God worked, does the same kinds of things, brings life, is fruitful and multiplies, orders things, you know, subduing creation and bringing it under his dominion, and then even naming things as God named the various parts of his creation. Now Adam names, you know, the animals, he names Eve, he does all these things. He's working like God worked during the week of creation. And so he rests like God rests. 6 days of work, one of rest. That's the pattern that was established from creation and again is intrinsic within our image-bearing nature. It was observed before the giving of the law. Now, this is an interesting point and one that's also helpful in this respect to see that the Sabbath wasn't something that was just tied to the Mosaic Covenant. That even before the Mosaic Covenant was given, or the Ten Commandments at least, there was actually a Sabbath. Now, you might want to turn here to Exodus 16 to see this. But you can see a seven-day weekly pattern even in other places in Scripture. Think about the account of Noah in the ark. He would send out the white dove when? Every 7 days. You know, there's this pattern that's in there. But here in Exodus 16, now why is it significant that we're looking at Exodus 16? Yes, because the Ten Commandments aren't given until Exodus 20, okay? So this is before the Ten Commandments are given. This is when Israel is still journeying toward Mount Sinai. They haven't officially entered into covenant with God at this point. But Exodus 16 and verse 23, now this is the section that dealing with the manna that would come down and the instructions of how they were to gather this manna. It says in verse 22, picking up there, on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each, and when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept until the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink and there were no worms in it. Because you remember, one of these guys broke this commandment. He tried to go out and gather the next day, but or he kept some over, and it, you know, it's stinking and worms were in it because he was violating this command that was assumed. Again, Moses said, verse 25, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Tomorrow you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh, which is a Sabbath, a rest, there will be none." And so you can see, you know, even before the giving of the Ten Commandments, there is this idea of a Sabbath, that there was a day of weekly rest that ought to be observed. Now, but you can even see that pattern early as, you know, Genesis 8 and the story of the flood. So again, it's something that's not just specifically tied to the nation of Israel or to the Mosaic Covenant itself. This is before the covenant. It was, though, particularly enforced upon the Israelites. And, you know, you see this. You read through the prophets. You read through other places in Scripture. And there's, you know, I think here in Exodus or Ezekiel 20, God says, you know, "I gave them," specifically the children of Israel, my Sabbath. My Sabbaths, they're plural as well. But it was reinforced in the Ten Commandments. It was something that was, you know, particularly distinctive about Israel, was that they knew how to keep this Sabbath probably better than the nations around them, even though you can argue the nations around them had some idea of this anyway. And this is interesting, that in commemoration of their delivery out of Egypt. Now here, Bedum points us to Deuteronomy 5. Now, this is the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy. Now, think back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 that we've already read. What was the rationale? What was the reason given for why they were to keep the seventh day holy and rest on it? Okay, yeah, he points them back to creation, right? And says, this is what God did, this is what you should do. Now, in Deuteronomy 5, when Moses is reiterating these Ten Commandments right before Israel enters into the Promised Land, there's actually a second reason given. Exodus 5, verse 12 begins the commandment, but verse 15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Now, what do you make of this? Why is the Exodus now a reason for the children of Israel to keep the Sabbath? Now, again, I don't think that these are, you know, contradictory. You know, he points them, again, it was after the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 20, you know, keep it because the Lord your God did this, he worked, and then he rested. But what is, I guess word it this way, what is the connection between the Exodus and the Sabbath? We'll go with Chris.
I can think of possibly two things that may have nothing to do with it.
Wild speculation. Here we go now.
The first would be with him freeing them from Pharaoh, basically setting himself up as their covenant lord, and then that would be his command, his seal assigned to them. And the second one would be have something to do with and working in Egypt and then being freed, having something to do with working 6 days a week and then keeping the Sabbath day holy.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Cheryl?
Well, we studied Joshua. It was all about them entering into
Okay, yes. Yeah, I mean, that's when you start connecting, you know, these themes and all of Scripture, and that's what hopefully at the very end of this question that's what we're going to do. I want to take all these different themes and tie them together. And hopefully that'll help us appreciate kind of the imagery, the typology of the Sabbath a little bit more, what we should even be thinking about on the Sabbath day, how we can be appreciating this fact. Any other thoughts on the connection between the Exodus and the Sabbath? Okay. Well, I think two primarily. Of course, God is setting up as covenant Lord. He was that in Exodus 20 as well. But one is, again, tying all these themes together, that the Exodus in the Scriptures is actually presented to us as a kind of new creation. You think about, and again, I'm going to miss a lot of the connections, but the connections are manifold. You think of Israel, you know, being led by the pillar of cloud, and Deuteronomy in the song at the end, Moses talks about that cloud hovering over them in the same way, using the same word that's used in Exodus or Genesis 1, with the Spirit of God hovering over, you know, the world, this unformed world. You think of them going through the Red Sea, you know, these waters that God, you know, kind of forms creation out of. There in that way, there's all these different. And he's basically he's creating Israel, and Israel becomes a new Adam, right? Enters into a covenant of works, just like Adam had done, because all these aspects that are reminiscent of creation. It's, you know, the same principle: do this and live; don't do this and you will die. And so, really, you know, even the imagery of creation and the Exodus go together. The Exodus was a new creation of a kind of a new Adam, a new covenant of works with a new people. But yes, also, you know, it was a delivery from slavery, and that's where Chris was going. It's this kind of, you know, rest, and that's what they're doing. He's bringing them into the land of Canaan, and what was that to be? It was to be a land in which they experience rest, and rest from all of their enemies, rest from the forced labor and the hard labor of Egypt. And so I think you see these imagery, the imagery of new creation, Exodus, rest, all tying together. And again, I hope that we'll be able to bring that out even a little more clearly at the end. Yes?
Yeah, and I see even a little further a picture of salvation and redemption. When we know that Egypt is a picture of sin in the world, and being slaves to sin, being set free from that, you know, that's, again, just...
Yeah. Yeah, and being brought out of that to rest from those things. Yeah, but rest from all these themes. You can see there's a connection. So these two reasons given in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 for why they should keep the seventh day holy, I don't see them as contradictory. I think they're supplementary. There's multiple reasons why to do this. You know, it's supposed to be a commemoration of God's work in creation, but also God's work now that they've been delivered from Egypt, commemoration of his delivery of them, his salvation of them. Interesting to see all these themes coming together. I'm glad to see that your minds are working in that same direction. But, and he just states this, you know, it's obligatory on Christians as well. And so that's where he's going to go next, to talk about the Sabbath now after Christ. So that's the Sabbath before Christ. It was the seventh day, commemoration of creation, also a commemoration of the Exodus. And in that sense, given especially to Israel, because it did commemorate one aspect of their personal existence, you know, their exodus from Egypt, though still obligatory on all mankind because it hails back even to creation in the image of God. So the change from the seventh day to the first day, this is Bedome's second paragraph, here's where things start to get kind of interesting, and some of the questions about exegesis might be raised. Just making a statement again, the Jewish Sabbath was kept on the seventh day of the week, in case you weren't sure about that. It's confirmed for you in Hebrews 4:4. And I like that he starts here. He said, Christ had power to alter it. And here he references Matthew 12:8. You can probably guess, what does Matthew 12:8 say? Okay, yeah, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so just stating this as something, Christ himself as Lord. And I like that, is it in Matthew that he... Yeah, Matthew and Mark say, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. He's Lord of the entire law. and not that, again, he can change it arbitrarily, because, again, the moral law itself is rooted in the nature of God. But, you know, at least with this aspect of this law, the change of the day, you know, Christ had power to alter it. And this is where we've already mentioned this. Remember when we were talking at the very beginning about the difference between positive law and moral law? See if you can remember that for me. Moral law. How do we define moral law?
Written in the hearts of every man.
Okay, written in the hearts of every man.
Binding on all men at all.
Okay, yeah, that's the same. It's binding on all men at all times. So it doesn't depend on which covenant you're under. You know, it's not like circumcision or baptism or these different things that have changed. It's moral law, always in force at all times, from the very beginning of creation to the very end of the world. It will be binding. And on all men. It doesn't matter if it's this particular nation or if it's, you know, Christians today and non-Christians. It's moral law. In contrast to that, then, what is positive law?
Specific commands over a specific covenant.
Okay, yeah, it's the opposite. It's only binding for a time on specific people. And so circumcision. You know, circumcision was something that was binding on the nation of Israel underneath the old covenant, but not binding on the other nations. God never commanded that of all mankind. It's not binding now. As Paul tells us, circumcision, this thing that you used to be able to be killed for not doing under the old covenant, now he says it's nothing. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. It's a positive law. You know, in some ways, baptism too. Baptism before Christ wasn't required. It wasn't a binding, but now it's binding. But again, who's it binding on? It's binding on believers. It's not binding on all men. It's binding on believers. So it's interesting. Now, the Second London Confession in chapter 22, which is on the Sabbath and religious worship, in chapter 7, they're talking about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, and says, it calls it a positive moral command. And in some editions of the confession, it's hyphenated like this, you know, positive moral. And this is the point that they're making. There's a moral aspect to the fourth commandment, which is, yeah, but what is that moral aspect? It's one day in seven, kept holy, you know, to the Lord, resting on that. But there's a positive element of this as well, and that's the actual day, which day it is, because obviously that has changed. Now, we haven't proven to you yet from the New Testament that that day has changed, but that's why they speak about it in these terms. This whole matter of which day it is positive. It can change, and it has changed. Before Christ, it was the seventh. After Christ, it is now the first. And we'll talk about why in a second. But still, the moral aspect of that law remains, that it's one day in seven that must be kept holy to the Lord. And so Christ had power to alter the positive aspect of this law. He didn't alter the moral aspect of the law, as many people would argue today. He makes the point that such an alteration is hinted at in the Old Testament, and points us to Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43, it shall be that upon the eighth day, and so forward, the priests shall make your burnt offerings, etc., and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. Kind of interesting, he's talking about this. Now, this is where it depends on your hermeneutic, how you interpret Scripture. Does anyone know what this whole section of Ezekiel is all about? Kind of the last half of the book of Ezekiel?
The temple,
okay, yeah, the future temple that's going to be built with all these dimensions and all these things given. Now, if you're a dispensationalist and you're reading that, what is that describing to you? The millennial temple, right? This literal building that's going to be built in that literal thousand-year reign of Christ that's still in the future. Now, again, we're not getting into the whole, you know, hermeneutics of this. But Reformed believers, and many others, not just Reformed believers, how do they interpret all of that? What's the temple now?
Christ.
It's the church, right? Yeah. It was Christ. Christ, his body was the true temple, and now his body, the church. It's 1 Peter 2. You know, we come to him as living stones. We're being built up into this temple based on him, you know, as these living stones to offer spiritual sacrifices. And so that's typically how the end of Ezekiel has been interpreted. This is a prophecy about the church age, about the true temple, the people that God is building for himself to offer him, you know, these true sacrifices, these burnt offerings and things. And so if you interpret it that way, then you look at this reference to the eighth day, which, what's the eighth day?
Sunday.
It's the first day, right? Because you've come around, and so it's the day after the seventh day, and so it's Sunday. And it says, you know, there, at least in the King James, you know, from the eighth, upon the eighth day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings. That's going to be the day of worship in this new period. Now, I think that he's right that it's being hinted at in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to give a ruling on his sort of specific interpretation of Ezekiel 43 at this point. I'd need to do more study myself on that. But I think that what he says here in this verse and the other references in the Old Testament to eighth day Sabbaths is pointing toward this. We'll get there in a moment. But what was the day of Pentecost? Why was Pentecost called Pentecost in Greek? What is penta?
50.
Okay, 5 or 50 as you would that. So it's the 50th day. Now what's the 50th day? It's the first day after 7 cycles of 7 days of 49 days, and then it's that. And that's what I think. I think Pentecost plays into this because there you have kind of the fullness of the Old Testament Sabbaths. You know, you had the 7 cycles of 7, and then you have a day after that now. And that's the Sabbath. That's the, you know, the kind of the true Sabbath. But there were a lot of eighth day Sabbaths in the Old Testament. And then even just the whole idea of the year of Jubilee, again, that happened, you know, after the 49 years, after the 7 cycles of 7 years. Jubilee, you know, the year of release, of redemption, of freedom. I think that there are plenty of hints in the Old Testament with those eighth day Sabbaths, or those eighth year kind of Sabbaths that are pointing us forward to there's a better, bigger, fuller Sabbath yet to come, and that's coming after the seventh day. It's coming on the eighth day. Yeah, Mike.
With the Passover, though, it seems like it goes even further, because when it's instituted in Exodus 12, the Lord says that, you know, it will be, but the beginning of, I mean, they start the calendar again, so it's the first day of the first month, your year is going to start, so it's like turning everything, and everything's going to go from the Passover on, so even though it's the eighth day, it's the first month, and the first day of the month, so it kind of points to a new, you know, a new beginning. I mean, it looks like, it seems to me like that even points it further.
Yeah, I like that. I like that. And that's interesting. It's all that talk about days and on this day and everything that you just kind of gloss over when you're doing your Bible reading. You know, all that stuff, there's richness to it. There's the details are there for a reason. Yeah, Louis.
Yeah, I think that's one of the interesting things that's always missed is people are trying to make this divide between Old and New Testament. Everybody wants to change. And they don't really study the Old. There's actually numerous things that happen on the eighth day. After a certain thing has happened, you know, it says, all right, start counting from when this happens. But there's no like day specifically given, and so he's already signifying, hey, when it happens, it's supposed to be something that you're going to know to do. But yeah, I've noticed that, because I've read through this, it's one of the areas I've kind of struggled with. So one of the things definitely is the Old Testament is, don't worry about any of those days that say the eighth day, because that's something completely off and into the future kind of thing. You look at it and say, well, it's kind of weird, and the New Testament's going to cite it. You say it in a specific sentence.
Was there a question there?
No, just
making a statement. Okay, just want to make sure we weren't expecting me to respond to something. Yes, brother.
I got a question about the Sabbath. Now, is it a day that we go to church, or is every day is a holy day, and every day is that we worship God, and every day we glorify God? Does that have anything to do with the Sabbath, or is it just to go to church on Sunday on the Sabbath?
We're getting there. We're going to talk about, you know, how do you keep this day so holy? What does that mean, you know, to keep this day holy? And there is the idea of the fourth commandment, which, you know, we looked at a few weeks ago, you know, typical kind of objections that are brought up against, you know, the idea of a continuing Sabbath in the New Testament. And, you know, so yeah, some of that terminology and stuff is used. And certainly we are to worship God, we're to glorify Him every day of the week. It's not, our worship isn't confined to this one day, but that God has given us this one day so that we can cease from everything else that we normally do during the week, set it aside so we can focus on Him. Because you know, our worship to God throughout the week is typically so scattered, so unfocused. You know, you're trying to read your Bible at the beginning of the morning, and yet you're thinking about everything you're going to have to do during that day. That the Sabbath is given to us is that one day where we can set all that aside and focus our minds and hearts on God. And so it's special, it's holy. And again, going back all the way to creation, you know, that God blessed this day and He sanctified it. He made it holy. And so, you know, we do that too. And, you know, whatever that means. Certainly, at the bare minimum, means attending, you know, the worship, the corporate worship of the church, and singing His praises and hearing God speak to us, communing with Him in the supper. But more. And that's where we're... probably not going to make it today, but I was hoping to introduce at least the next question. But that's, you know, how do we keep this day holy? So we will be talking about that. All right. Well, yeah, let's try to keep moving. Croft reference a lot of these eighth day Sabbaths. You can just look that up in a concordance, you know, eighth day, and you'll find all these references. But you know, this alteration, he's saying, actually took place after Christ's resurrection. Acts 20 verse 7. So here's quoting one of the places where we see the early church, you know, very few years after the resurrection of Christ, meeting together for their worship on the first day of the week. For on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And again, breaking bread in Luke is specific terminology for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. He's very clearly using it in that sense. So they're gathering together to worship, to celebrate the supper. And then he just makes a point that their example carries with it the force of a command. You know, here he just quotes from Paul saying, be followers of me. But this is actually something, this idea of the example of the early church carrying the force of a command, this is something that... we Baptists at least should take very seriously. a lot of times Baptists, and there were actually a group called Primitive Baptists, but a lot of times Baptists, we use the terminology primitivists. We're primitivists. You know, what does that mean? It means we go back to the primitive period of the church. Again, not in a negative sense that they were, you know, unformed and not as sophisticated as later, but no, just the first, the primary. They're our example, and we order ourselves, our churches. We operate as the early church did, and so he's just kind of making that statement as a good Baptist. But you know, if we see the early church worshiping consistently on the first day of the week, then we as Baptists take that as a command. That's when we are supposed to worship. But let's see this. He'll give more examples of this.
Jason?
Yes?
Will you be preaching till midnight?
I promise you, at 7:30, I would just start speaking gibberish. It's all I can do to preach in the afternoon service every once in a while. So, again, Baptists have looked back, and Christians, not just Baptists, have looked back at the resurrection of Christ as that great turning point. And it makes sense. And again, we'll try to tie together all this typology in a second. But Christ rose on the first day of the week. No doubting that. That's certainly. But what was his resurrection? Well, his resurrection, and Hebrews even speaks in this language, his resurrection was a rest from his labors, right? You know, here's Christ. He's completed that work that God sent him to do. His sacrifice has been accepted, and he's raised. And his raise is a rest from his works. Now, yes, he's continuing to intercede for us. He's not just sitting in heaven twiddling his thumbs. But the work of redemption has been accomplished. It is finished, he said. And he rose from that grave, and that was the end. There was Christ entering into his rest. Yeah, Cheryl.
I have a question in terms of Sabbath day events and the example of the Sabbath day on Sunday in the New Testament. Do you have any idea how they get around? I mean, obviously, if they were doing it wrong, I mean, the apostles addressed a lot. They would have addressed it.
First day of the week. Yeah. Actually, Debbie has her hand up. Debbie, do you have any insight to offer?
Some of the stuff that we've gone in is mostly that. So they think, well, the Bible is written by King David, so he's changed a lot of things and wrote it, you know, to himself.
Mm.
In their eyes, things were different before the garden.
Mm.
And we need to be back that way. So that's,
yeah.
The circles that I've been in, that was what was told to me.
Mm.
That, you know, before the fall, everything was fine. We messed it up, so let's try to go back to the
right way. And that makes sense. That's why they don't eat meat. You know, they're, yeah, trying to get back to the garden. And that's interesting. It's kind of an attempt to go back to the first creation, where what we're doing is with Christ entering the new creation. We had better than the beginning. That's right. That's exactly right. Yes, brother.
Yeah, I was just kind of curious about scripture text that supports that work, that the Sabbath is still required for today. Is there a scripture text to support that we are to have a requirement of a seventh day?
Of a Sabbath day, of a day of rest. Yeah, we again had looked at, you know, a lot of these objections to the idea that the Sabbath is still required. And brother, I'm not dismissing your question. I'd be happy to talk to you about that afterwards. Just for the sake of our time, we've already gone through some of those things. But no, I would especially go to 1 Timothy chapter 1,
okay,
and verses 9 and 10, where if you look at it carefully, there Paul is going through all of the Ten Commandments in order, and very clearly assuming that they're still, as a unit, as the Ten Commandments, still binding on all people today. So, yeah, but I'd be happy to talk to you about
and
that later.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's right. Audio files are online that we've looked at before, too. Christ then, so not only in his resurrection, he's resting from his labors, and so that typology of rest is being addressed. He honored the day with his presence. Now, this is John 20, verse 19. In 20, verse 19, this is after the resurrection of Christ. The same day, this is the next week after the resurrection, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, became Jesus and stood in the midst of them. So his appearance to his disciples. Now again, this is something, one of those details you could just kind of rush over when you're reading. But it's the first day of the week that he's chosen then to come and meet with his disciples. And then, not just that, but you look at the end of the chapter, and he has, Bedham puts it, renewed his visit the next first day, the next Sunday, after 8 days, when the disciples were within and Thomas was with them, came Jesus. And Bedham does a good job, and there's a footnote there, talking about, you know, the reckoning of days was inclusive in the ancient world, and so after 8 days means you're including this Sunday, and then boom, 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 8 days later, here you are, you know, with Christ coming back to them and visiting with them again. And so this idea of, you know, not only him raising, but then bringing his presence to his people on the first day of the week, again, even before the day of Pentecost. And so that's why, you know, they see the resurrection of Christ as the truly definitive moment where that day of worship is changed from the seventh to the first. And this, he says, was a mark of his approbation, you know, meeting with his people, and his approbation even of the day on which he was meeting with them. Sorry, we're kind of rushing, but I do want to finish at least question 64 today. Other indications in the fourth paragraph that Bedham gives and in the New Testament, other indications that the first day in the New Testament is considered, you know, special, is considered unique. This day was dignified by a new title. Now, this is Revelation 1:10. It says, let me turn there because Bedham only quotes the part that he wants. But he's pointing you back. He's saying, go read the context, which is important. Revelation 1:10, beginning in verse 9. So this is the beginning of him describing his vision. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, the Lord's day. He doesn't specifically say this was the first day of the week, but you know, looking at this context, you know, what other day would he be referring to in the New Testament? You know, this Lord's Day, and it was immediately recognized that this was the first day of the week. But the Lord's Day, and this is the day when Jesus came to John and met with him and revealed himself to him. But you know, specifically in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, the Lord's Day, it's a Greek word. It's not just the the genitive, the possessive form of the word Lord. It's actually a unique word. Kuriakos is the word. And it means, you know, with this construction, it means belonging to the Lord, the Lord's Day. There's only one other place in the New Testament where this word, this Greek word meaning belonging to the Lord in this form, appears. Does anyone know where that is? Have a guess? Ah, very good. Only other use in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 11:20, the Lord's Supper. And in that sense, you know, recognizing this is a terminology, you know, it was terminology by this point that had significant meaning to the early church. You know, there's only two things marked out by this word in the New Testament. It's the supper, and it's the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, you know, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So given a new title in this specific form of this word that's only other used of something else that's very significant in the life of the New Testament church. But the Spirit bestowed his extraordinary gifts on this day, and here's Acts 2:1. This is the day of Pentecost. We've already talked about kind of the significance of that. This is the day in which God sent his Spirit down to his people. You know, he's just sending you back to the Old Testament to learn the significance of what Pentecost, what that 50th day was all about. On it, he confers his special grace. And here he points back. So not only his gifts on this day, but his grace. And this is Revelation 1:10 again. You know, here John saying he was in the Spirit. This is language that's routinely used in the New Testament of worship. You know, to be in the Spirit, to pray in the Spirit, to sing in the Spirit. It's worship. And that's what John means by that. He says, I was worshiping on the Lord's day, even though he's here on this island in exile. He's using this day. He's setting this day aside specially for worship. And Christ comes and meets with him. The early church in the first day looked at some of this, but the primitive Christians assembled on this day. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, you know, it's just this assumption. So on the first day of the week, when you're gathering together, because that's obviously your normal custom, then collect this money. And he's just saying, you know, collect it now, every week, as you're gathering on the first day of the week, so that when I come, you don't have to do a last-minute scrambling and try to get people to give out of compulsion. Just do this voluntarily ahead of time. Be prepared for this, because you're gathering on the first day of the week anyway. That's a good time. Why don't we just do it then? And it was public, not a private collection. He's just stating that he's not just giving this command to individuals, he's giving it to the church, because the church is assembling on this day. And again, their practice is then a rule for 1 Thessalonians 2:14. You know, there's no other habit in the, you know, be imitators of these and of the churches of God. Sorry, rushing through, but I do want to get to the last slide here. The church's celebration of the Sabbath, then. And here's where Bedham does something of tying together some of these themes that I think help us appreciate the Sabbath even more. Upon this day, we commemorate a more glorious creation than the first. And here is, you know, quoting from the Old Testament, but you could go to any number of places in the New Testament as well. But Isaiah 65, you know, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind." But he's saying, you know, here, this is what's interesting in thinking about that thinking of Seventh-day Adventists, to go back to, you know, the original creation. It's like, no, what does Scripture point us to? What is our hope? It's not getting back to the old creation. It's pressing on to the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's what we celebrate. And, again, it's interesting to see, you know, in the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Christ itself is presented to us in Scripture as a kind of new creation. You know, anyone who's been raised with Christ, who's in Christ, there's a new creation. The old things have passed away, the new has come. And so we celebrate a more glorious creation than the first, but we also celebrate a more eminent deliverance than that of the children of Egypt children of Israel out of Egypt. And this, Jeremiah 23:7, he says, "The days will come in which they will say no more, 'The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt.'" Jeremiah 23 is just, he's prophesying, saying there's a greater salvation that's coming, to where people aren't even going to talk about the Exodus anymore. It's so much greater, so much more brilliant and glorious than the Exodus, the first Exodus, that they're not even going to talk about God as the God that brought Israel up out of Egypt. They're going to talk about the Lord as the one who's done this new thing, brought about this new and greater deliverance. And so that's what he's pointing to, is that, yeah, it's new creation, which is better than the old. It's a new Exodus, which is better than the old Exodus. We should therefore join with our fellow Christians in keeping this day. But this is not a direct breach of the fourth commandment. And again, he's just going back to Exodus 20, which specifically states the seventh day. But again, he's just been making this case that the day has changed, the seventh day to the first day. And then I don't even know what to make of this last statement that he has. "If the matter was more disputable than it is, the superior advantage of keeping the first day in the present circumstances of things should have some weight." And I think what he's saying, if I understand it, he's saying, okay, even if the matter was more disputable than, you know, he's felt, he's done a good job of arguing that it's not really more disputable than this. Now, the superior advantage of keeping the first day in the present circumstances of things, I guess he's saying that within, you know, Christendom of his day, you know, no one worked on Sunday, and so it would just be easier and better day to keep the Sabbath. It seems like he's really backtracking here to me and becoming very pragmatic, but he's saying, you know, that should have some weight. And then he quotes Mark 2:27, you know, the man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. For all I care, you can ignore that last sentence. I really don't even know what he's really driving at there. Yeah, Walter, it seems like he backtracks a bit.
Is it possible he might be saying that because man is just anthropos, the Sabbath on the Lord's Day on Sunday extends more beyond just Jews? Is it possible he might be saying that? Because obviously in that time, you know, he probably wasn't, I don't know if he was Jewish descent, but how many in England were of Jewish descent? So, possibly.
guess is as good as mine. It's interesting, but I really think he kind of really kind of backtracks on this. He's like, no, it is the first day of the week. It's been changed to the first day of the week. And, well, okay, maybe if you know, it's easier to keep the Sabbath day, so let's do it anyway. It's interesting to me. But this is where, this is the last slide finally. So just the significance of the change then from the seventh day to the first. And I think that there's a significance even beyond what Bedum has brought out, though it's very closely tied to this. The resurrection, goodness, of Christ, I'm sorry. The resurrection of Christ was a new creation and a new exodus. Again, the New Testament uses this imagery, this language throughout, you know, the salvation, and especially centered in the resurrection of Christ. It's this new creation, this new exodus. You remember when the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ, we're told that they were speaking with him of his coming Exodus, his coming Exodus, and you know, evidently his resurrection and what he was going to accomplish. You know, his coming forth out of the tomb. You know, the ultimate place of bondage and of slavery and of death and sin, and exiting from that in deliverance and bringing with him his people. But a new creation as well. I mean, we talk about, you know, Christ is. His body, his resurrection body, is a new creation body. I mean, it's capable of doing things that our bodies are not capable of doing. It's this glorious body that Paul talks about there in 1 Corinthians 15 that none of us are going to get until that last day of resurrection. But Christ already has that body. He's already entered into the new creation. And so tying all these themes together of this rest and this new creation and new exodus, I think really helps us to understand why we went from the last day of the week being our day of rest and the first day of the week. And it has to do with this, that it's a new creation, it's a new exodus, it's something greater than what has come before. And I, and many others have argued that really what's being hinted at and what's being typified here is really the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, the difference between the law and the gospel. Again, a new creation, you're in a covenant of works, or an original creation, covenant of works context. The Exodus, covenant of works context with Adam, with Israel. And what was the covenant of works? The covenant of works was, first you work, and then if you work well enough, you get to rest. You know, it was the works come first, then comes the rest. You earn the rest through the work and the quality of the work that you do. It's, you know, do this and you shall live. Whereas the covenant of grace is the exact opposite. It's rest in Christ by faith, rest from your own works, trusting in your own works, and then, on the basis of that rest, then you work. And you think about that. So this is, you know, works before rest. 6 days before the seventh day. The covenant of grace, though, it's just appropriate that it's the first day, the day of rest, before the works. And that's what we need to remember. I think far too many of us as Christians miss the significance of this because we still think of Sunday as the last day of the week, don't we? We do. We even have calendars. A lot of calendars nowadays are switching so that Sunday is on the right-hand column of the calendar. It's not on the left-hand column of the calendar anymore. We're losing the significance of this is the first day of the week, and that's what we need to think of. We are not in last week. We are in this brand new week, and this is how we begin now. We begin by reminding ourselves of Christ. We begin by reminding ourselves of his resurrection, his new creation, his new exodus, and then it's on that basis, on the basis of today, that then we go out and devote ourselves to good works for the rest of the week. Not because we're trying to earn rest or earn salvation, but because we've already been saved and we don't have to work and labor and strive in that pressure of needing to earn God's favor with the quality of our works. Do you understand the significance of that? And I think that it's lost. We still think of this. We still call Sunday part of the weekend. It's not. This is the first day of the week. Friday and Saturday is the weekend. And I think that we need to retrain ourselves to be thinking of this. We have begun a new week today, and we begin it by remembering what Christ has done, that Christ has already finished all of the work, that we have entered into his rest with him. Now, there's an already not yet aspect to all of this, isn't there? Hebrews 4:10, again, in that context, I wish we had time to really delve into Hebrews 3 and 4, but we looked at that when we looked at Joshua, all of that stuff about rest and getting into the psalm that he interprets there. But, you know, there's an already aspect to this. You know, we have entered into the rest with Christ because we trust in him. We've rested from our own works, reliance on our own works. We depend on his finished work. But there's a not yet aspect of this. There still is this Sabbath keeping for us. And of course, there's this final Sabbath. You know, Revelation 14:13, you know, blessed are those who have died in Christ, for they have entered their rest and their works follow them. You know, so there's a sense in which, yes, we are already resting from Christ and that we're resting from our good works as the basis of our salvation. But yet there's a fuller, final rest that is yet to come, the rest, the eternal Sabbath of heaven. But again, keeping all of this imagery in mind, think about this, and it makes sense that there'd be an already not yet aspect to this, because there's an already not yet aspect to the new creation, right? Those who are in Christ are a new creation, and yet we're still waiting that day when the new Jerusalem is going to descend from heaven and God's going to make all things new in a new heavens and new earth. We're still waiting for the fullness of the new creation, but in principle, in Christ, with him, we have entered that new creation. The old is past, the new has come. We are a new creation in him. And the resurrection is the same. Colossians 3:1. In a sense, we've already been raised with Christ, right? You know, set your affections on things above. You've been raised with Christ. He's seated at the right hand of God. That's where your life is now. You have been raised, and yet there's still a future final resurrection yet to come. But this is, I think, can help us understand and appreciate the Sabbath so much more if we keep all of these themes. I mean, these are themes that you can see go from Genesis to Revelation. These themes of creation and new creation, of Exodus and new Exodus, of all of this centering in the resurrection of Christ, and that in him we've entered his rest, we still await that final rest, and so we can, yes, on this day look back at what Christ has done. That's what we do. We remember what Christ has done. That's ultimately what we need to do on this day. But then we recognize that on this day we're getting a foretaste of heaven, of that final perfect Sabbath, eternal Sabbath, in which what will we do? We will be resting from our works and we will be worshiping Christ for all eternity. And we're getting a foretaste of that now. And I think that, you know, it'd be helpful, maybe not every Saturday run or every Sunday to run through all of this, but as you're preparing your own heart, you know, to come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, just be thinking about this. This is the first day of the week. Why is that significant? Because we are in the covenant of grace now. We have rested. We are resting in Christ this day. And on that basis, we're going to go out to our week of work. We have this new creation. We look forward to the final new creation. Yes, Joseph.
The new creation, we won't work anymore. We'll just worship. In the new creation, we won't work anymore. We'll just worship.
It won't be work in the sense that whatever we do, it won't be, you know, that type of covenant of works type work where you have to do this like Adam in order to fulfill, you know, the dictates of the covenant and earn the reward. We'll already be in that reward. I'm not sure exactly what, you know, is all going to happen in the new covenant.
Is it like in Isaiah 65, it says, we won't labor in vain. We'll plant vineyards. Love it.
Yeah. No, you're right. And the work, again, will all be, you know, removed of any traces of frustration and sin if there is work. There is going to be and I think it's helpful to remember that there's an earthiness to the new creation. You know, we're going to be on the new earth in the new Jerusalem. But if there is work, if there's cultivation or building, those type of things, it's not going to be, you know, that same old covenant kind of work where you're striving to, you know, to enter that rest. It's you've entered your rest. You have rested from all of your works. I'm not sure exactly how to answer that question, but it's a good question. It's worth thinking about. But at the very least, if there is anything that's like work now, it's going to be a very restful work. It's going to be a delightful work. You know, nothing that has any traces of the sin or frustration or the curse to it. Yeah, Louis?
Yeah, going back to the old primitive Christian thing, that's actually one of the main arguments that they do. I can't remember the author or who wrote the letter, but he's answering a Roman official or governor or whatever. And that's one of the things he does say of why Christians worship on the first day, and because they're being labeled as cannibal and, you know, eating, drinking human flesh.
Yeah.
So is it correct? And that's one of the arguments that he does do, is like, this is why we worship on the first day. And it's exactly what you just said, the resurrection of Christ, new creation, all these things. It's kind of interesting.
Not from the very earliest church, yeah.
Saying exactly, basically, what we see.
Yeah.
So that's just common.
Yeah, no, it's good to know. We do need to close up shop, so we have a little bit of a break, a little bit of a rest before we can regather to worship. So let's end with a word of prayer. Oh, our Father, we praise you for Christ. We praise you that on this day he was raised. This is the day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Help us on this, the first day of this new week, to begin with rest, to remember what our Savior has done for us and who we are now in him. And let us labor then, strive to enter that rest fully and finally on the basis of his perfect work on our behalf. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.